take this opportunity to welcome those who visit in our audience, which we are happy that you're here. I ask you to open your minds and your Bibles as we study some things together. We hope that it will be beneficial to you and true to God's Word. If you find that not to be the case, you please let me know that. I'd be more than happy. Sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to Thus Saith the Lord. I have a couple of things I want to mention before I begin. One man that I work with in the Philippines, Brother Roddy Gumpad's son, Junior, he was my driver a couple of years ago when I was over in the Philippines, and I got an emergency email from him yesterday where him and his wife are expecting their first child, and it's going to be born breached, so they're going to have to do surgery tomorrow morning very early. And so again, these are types of incidental expenses that there's no way that the Filipino people can endure such an emergency. So I'm going to be trying to send some help in order to offset the cost of that. If you would like to help in that, please let me know, and I'll get those funds to him next week. I believe the amount that he's needing is about $1,500, and I'm going to just raise as much as I can to try to offset that and hope other brethren will be able to help him. Also, I would like to ask on my behalf that you remember my father in your prayers. He's not doing very well. His dementia is increasing, and it's becoming very pragmatic. There are many things that we're trying to do, but very difficult for a person to accept the way things are. And so there are some things in the works to try to take some things away from him, and he needs to be taken away from him. One of them is driving, and that is trying to be done now, and it's meeting with a lot of resistance, and that worries me on a number of fronts. He went out on Friday to do a routine thing, according to him, and didn't come home to 10 o'clock at night. And it's difficult to watch people you know to not be able to do what they used to be able to do. But the more difficult part of this whole equation is his spiritual condition, and also the fact that he doesn't realize what's happening. And that's greatly traumatic to me. I've prayed about it a lot. Not a lot you can do. I've been put in a position where I do not have the authority. I wish I did. I do not. His wife has it, and she's very reluctant to do the things that need to be done. And we're in a position where I'm just waiting for something to happen where I will be able to step in. That's, I mean, not the way I want it, but that's just the way the reality is. And I would ask for your prayers for him, and especially for me. You know, if nothing else in this world would tell me that there has to be more than here, situations that we have to deal with on this earth that are just put upon us because we live here, I would have to know that there's something better that God has prepared for those who love him. Today, I'm going to do a very short series, but a very needful series on a subject that affects every one of us in this room. It's a subject that is necessary for us to understand, for us to comprehend, and for us to enact in our lives if we are going to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. You know, as we live in this world, we live in a world that is very self-centered. We live in a world that's wrapped up in itself, that concerns itself with its own needs, with its own desires, and has really no concern or no desire to get involved in anything beyond their little man. And so they really live in a vacuum, and they live that's the way they prefer. But God has shown us in his word But God's people have to have a very different perspective. And our lives have to be very much different than the average life in the world that we live in. I want you to take your Bibles out, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That is going to be our text for the next couple of weeks. We are going to look at this chapter because it is pivotal in understanding how we conduct our lives here as we live upon this earth. I want to talk about a more excellent way. I want to talk about love. I want to talk about love in the biblical sense. Not the warm, fuzzy feeling, not what we think love is. I want to give you the Bible definition of what love is, what it looks like, what it must be generated like, how it must be implemented in our lives, and how this character, this particular character, has to be evident in your life, or you will never, ever see heaven. If you do not understand biblical law, if you don't understand the role that it plays as one of God's children, you and I will never see the portals of heaven, because it is absolutely instrumental in our conduct, in our lives here upon this earth. I got this picture off the internet about a couple who have been married for 75 years. And the husband and wife died within hours of each other. She died, and then a few hours later, he died. And he didn't have any health problems. But he died not very long after she died. They knew each other most of all of their lives. They were married for 75 years. They were both in their mid-90s. And their life was wrapped up in each other. And so when one died, it was like them dying. So I can understand how love is a powerful thing. I remember an elder I was very good friends with and now passed from this life. But his parents lived to be 95 and 98. His mother fell and broke her hip at 95, and she died not very long after that. He was 98. He was in pretty good health for being 98. But you know, 3 weeks to the day that she died, he died. And the doctor told my friend, his son, he thought he just willed himself to die so he could be with her. Now again, love is a powerful, powerful emotion. It can be a good thing, but it can also be a disastrous thing. And so we need to know how to use this emotion in a way, number one, that gives to the world the best example of what real love is all about. But number two, in order to make our life peaceful, contentful, and to be able to have joy amidst all the chaos that is all around us, around all the problems that surround us, and the temptation, and the allurement of sin, and all the injustice, and all the ungodliness, and all the ugliness of sin that we see on a regular basis. How do you rise above all that? How do you live above that? Well, how you live above it is that you have this characteristic of love in your life. In this chapter, in this book of 1 Corinthians, we talk about Paul wrote a book to a troubled church. A church in the first century that had a mixture of problems. They just had a lot of problems. And Paul wrote this letter to address those problems and to tell them how to correct them. They had a problem with carnality. They were selfish, and they were very prideful. Even though they were God's children, they had not got the world out of them. They had not taken the world's understanding and the world's actions out of their lives yet. They were sectarian in their understanding. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they were calling themselves after the man who had converted them. They said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And you remember, that was sectarianism. And what he did is, to correct that, he asked two questions. He just asked two questions to make them understand how wrong their thinking was. He said, who died for you? Who was crucified for you? Apollos? Cephas? Paul? No. And whose name were you baptized into? Paul? Cephas? Apollos? No. Christ died for you. You were baptized into his name. You were baptized by his authority. You belong to Christ. That's how he got them to see that they were thinking that they were following men was incorrect. And then they had worldly wisdom. They thought worldly wisdom was a big value in Corinth. It was a kind of a think tank situation. And they thought that worldly wisdom was superior to anything else. And Paul, in this letter, begins to show that divine wisdom from heaven, far surpasses any human wisdom on any level or to any degree. And then they tolerated immorality. They had an adulterer in their midst. They had a man that had his father's wife, and they were living together. And the church knew it, and they were not dealing with it. And they were tolerating immorality. And he rebukes them for it, and tells them that they got to turn that one over to Satan, that they might win his soul. And then they were suing one another. They had problems, they had differences, so what would they do? They would take their brother to court, and they would sue to get what they wanted. And he rebukes them for using the ungodly to settle disputes among themselves, that they should be able to look at, to examine, and to take care of between themselves. Why would you go to the ungodly to settle a dispute between brethren? And so he chastised them for that. And then they had prideful knowledge. They thought they were very smart. They thought they were very intelligent. And they thought that their wisdom far surpassed, and he corrects that thinking. And then they had a corrupted worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, they were violating the only memorial service that God left for us to take, and that was the Lord's Supper. And they were making a mockery out of it. They were making it a human meal. They were making it a social gathering. And he rebukes them for it. And he tells them that their mind is not set on the spiritual nature of that supper. And then they had a common view of spiritual gifts. Something that we don't have today. We don't have spiritual gifts today. It's probably a good thing with the way that men back today and how their attitudes are, that we don't have spiritual gifts. Because I believe we'd have the same problem that they had. They were taking these gifts and they were pitting them one against the other. They were determining that one gift was better than another. Well, you can interpret tongues? That's nothing. That's baby stuff. I have the gift of miracles. I have the gift of prophecy. I have the gift of divine wisdom. And so they were pitting the gifts one against the other, trying to say that one was greater than the other. And so Paul wrote these chapters in 12, 13, and 14, and showed them that all the gifts worked together. All of them were important. All of them were used together for the benefit of the whole. One was no more important than the other. And they were misusing them because they were not understanding why they were given, or they also did not understand that they were temporary. They were not going to last. Don't get enamored with them because they're not going to last. They're just a temporary thing until something else takes place. But how are you going to deal with all of these problems? How are you going to fix all these mistakes that these early brethren are making? How are you going to correct their thinking? How are you going to bring them back where they should be? Well, the answer to that is in 1 Corinthians 13. And I want you to open your Bible, and I want us this morning, we're going to spend time on the first three verses. Because the first three verses are pivotal in understanding what I'm trying to say this morning and this evening, and how love is a more excellent one. You see, in the vanity of all things done without, it is absolute vanity to do anything in life that does not have the love as a motive for doing. If love is not the motive, if that is not the reason that drives the train, then whatever you do has no meaning whatsoever. Love has to be seen in all things. It's seen in the character of love. We're going to see, we probably won't get to this to maybe next week, but we're going to look at the character of love. What does love look like? How can you see it? How can you exhibit? How can you be able to look at a person and see that they exhibit the character of love? There is a way that people should be able to see. And we should be able to define what it is. And chapter 13, 4 through 7 will do that. And then we must see the durability. There's something about love that endures. There's something about love that has an enduring quality that the gifts didn't have, that the wisdom of the world doesn't have, that the attitude of the world cannot cut through. There's something about love that endures. It's something that gives us an enduring quality. And we see that at the end of chapter 13. And so, this is the value of love, and it's broken down into these three areas, and this is how we're going to break it down in this lesson. We're going to examine these three things. We're going to talk about that if love is not our motive, then our actions are vain. And then we're going to talk about what love looks like. And then we're going to look at why love is durable, why it lasts, and why it's something that we should make sure that is part of our life. But to begin with, let's talk about the motive. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers wrong when it comes. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave evilly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest. Now, a more excellent way. There are four different words used in the Greek to explain love. Eros is a carnal, sexual, sensual, and selfish love, and it is never used in the Bible. That particular word for love is not used in the Scripture. Then there is phygon, which is a natural love, and that's not used in the New Testament. And then you have philo, which is a friendly love, and that word is used a great deal in the Scripture. More nearly represents tender affection. But you know the word that's used more than any other word, and the word that's used over and over and over again in the New Testament is this type of love, agape. And what agape or agape love is love which seeks the highest good of others. That is the biblical term that is used numerous times in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. That is the type of love that Christ had to die on the cross. That's the kind of love that we are to have for one another. That is the type of love we are to have for the sinner. That is the type of love we are to have for the fleshly relationships that we have in this life. This is the type of love that is to permeate every facet of our lives as Christians. It is to identify us as different from every other walk of life here on earth with this attitude of agape type love. To have love for someone or something based on a sincere appreciation and high regard. To love, to regard with affection, loving concern, love. Notice, based on sincere appreciation and high affection. I want you to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. Sincere appreciation and high regard. Love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object, which causes one to prize it. It is love of esteem and approbation, awakened by the sense of value in an object that causes one to prize. Husband. Remember when you first knew you loved your wife? You have this type of love if you have the right kind of love for it. You value her. You have a sense that causes you to prize it, to hide it and hold it in high regard, to have a deep appreciation and an affection for it because of what you saw in that person. That's a love that God wants us to have. Now, this is a more excellent way. It's an act of will, not emotion. This is not just pure emotion. This is an act of will. It's something you choose to do. You're not born with this kind of love. You're not born to have this type of love. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now there's probably no greater example that I could give you of why we're not born with this love than what we see in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you or persecute you, that he may be the son of your Father in heaven, for he makes his son to rise on the good and on the evil, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what good do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Notice, you must love your enemies. You must pray for them that despite their vision. That goes against every fiber of what we understand. If somebody hates me, I don't want to be around them. I don't want to think about them. And I definitely don't want to do anything to help them. Then you don't understand what this verse says. This verse says you got to love them. That doesn't mean you got to invite them over for dinner. That doesn't mean you got to go on vacations together. But it means you must always do good, no matter what he might do to you. No matter how he treats you, you have no right to treat him in a similar fashion. And if you do, then you have lost the understanding of what this means. We can never hate a person. I hate what people do. It is a misnomer when people tell us, like when I'm discussing with a homosexual, and I'm trying to get them to see the danger of their lifestyle and what it's doing to their relationship with God. And he'll say, well, you just hate me. That's false. That is absolutely 100% false. I hate what he's doing. Because what they're doing is what's causing the problem. What they're doing is causing them the problem with God. It's not, I've done nothing against them. It's what their actions are doing. Their actions are alienating them from God. Because God calls that sin. This is not personal. It's not personal with me. It is something that's causing a problem with God, and that's going to cause them to lose their soul. I don't hate them, I hate the sin. And you notice, if you look at the details given in Scripture, at the problem that Jesus had with people, he never hated them. He always went after what they were doing. He went after their actions. He never pointed them at them. Even the Pharisees, we call hypocrites. It was their actions. It wasn't their person, it was their actions. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, the first of all commandments is the Lord Israel, for the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is likened to it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than me. You've got to love God with all of your being, and you've got to love your neighbor in the same way. Now think about that. We have to love God with all our being, and we have to love our fellow man in the same way. If you do those two things right, everything else will take care of itself. If you have God's interest above everything else, then you're going to follow the things of God. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're not ever going to do your neighbor wrong. You're never going to take advantage of your neighbor. You're never going to mistreat your neighbor. You're never going to do him evil. You're never going to do that. Why? Because you never do that to yourself. And then in Luke 10, we may not read it for time's sake, but in Luke 10, maybe you're wondering like they did in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's my neighbor? Talking about the person that lives next door to you? Oh, who's your neighbor? But that's not the neighbor that God's talking about. You know who's your neighbor is according to that? In Luke 10, whoever you have the opportunity to help. Remember the man was being left for dead? Three people went by and saw his condition. Two of them were religious. Jim or anybody. The other was a priest. So both of them are not getting involved in that. They just got to move to the other side. Kind of like people today, isn't it? You know, a number of years ago, there was a woman that was raped, killed, and stabbed to death in New York City, and 21 people in the apartments around the street where the incident occurred, heard it happen, and not one of them called 911. They just shut their windows and shut their lights off and went to bed. Don't want to get involved. That's not Christian. That's not how God wants us to live our lives. Well, you might take a risk. Yes, you might. Yes, you might have taken a risk, but how much risk would it be to pick up the phone and call 911? You just don't want to get involved. Does not occur by chance. We don't just fall into love. You don't just fall into love. That's something you don't have to work at. That's something you're going to have to put some effort into. That's something you're going to have to give something of yourself. If you're going to have this type of love, you're going to have to give something of yourself. Well, Keith, I put myself in here. Yes, you do. Yes, you do that. I would hardly admit. Did Jesus take a risk? When you love man, did he take a risk? Yes, he took a risk, but he thought man was worth the risk. We've got to have that same attitude. The Bible says, turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you want a commentary on love of brethren, read the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is a living commentary on what it means to love our brethren. From the 1 John chapter 3, verse number 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. If I were to ask you, if there's another Christian that you don't want to go to heaven, could you put a name in that blank? You say, what a ridiculous question. You think so? You think nobody would be able to fill in that blank? You have a grudge against anybody? Do you have somebody that you really don't like? Think about that. Now, one person who's in the Lord's church, who has ill will against his brother, will ever get into heaven. They won't make it. I don't care what they do. I don't care if they said something about your son and daughter. They said something about your husband and wife. They insulted you. I don't care what they did to you. You do not have the right to hate them, to have ill will against them, or to have a grudge against them. If you do, you will never get to heaven. Now that's just the plain truth of it. If you don't understand, Keith, they said terrible things. I'm done. Let me tell you, as a preacher, I do understand. I've been cut pretty deep. I've heard people say some pretty terrible things about me, about my family, about my children. I will hold a grudge. Am I going to stand off to that person? If I do, then I don't really love them. And you know what? I really don't love God. Now, it's easy to love somebody that loves us, isn't it? Is it easy for you to love your spouse? That's easy for you to love your spouse. You love them. How about your children? Is that any problem loving them? No problem. What about your grandchildren? I love my grandchildren. You ask me about them. I love them. I can talk about them. I love them. That's not a problem. But what about people that don't treat me very well? What about people that are not very kind to me? How about people who cause a lot of stress in my life? A lot of grief. You know how I deal with that? Am I going to allow that person to cause me to lose my soul? My soul is more valuable than that. Am I going to lose my soul because of what somebody did to me? You talk about foolishness. That's the height of foolishness. Why would I let somebody else's bad conduct cost me the most precious promise that God has ever made me? Why would I do that? But how easy is it to let our emotions get the best of us? When somebody cuts us, when somebody hurts us deeply. How difficult is it? How easy is it to drift over the line and begin to let malice and anger fill your heart? How easy is it to do that? But you know why? You know what will help you to never let that happen? Just ask yourself this. Is that person worth me losing my soul? I guarantee the answer will come back every time. No. That person is not worth me losing my soul. We have to love even when it's not easy. Turn to Romans 12 for a minute. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. The meaning serves me correctly. Yes. This is what Paul wrote. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You ever known anybody that's hard to live at peace with? No matter what you do, they'll fight some fight with it. No matter how you do it, it's all about them. But you know what this verse says? As much as lies, I can't do anything. You can't do anything about how another person treats you, thinks about you, or how they act towards you. You can't do one thing about that. But you know what you and I both have the ability to do? How we react. What do I do in response to what they do? You know what I have tried to teach people all my life? And let me tell you, it took people a little while to figure this out. That what I do in response has been determined a long, long time ago. When I became a Christian, my response is to do what God would have me to do. No matter what they do, my response is to do what God would have me to do. You know why? Because that's what's in my best interest to do. If I do it that way, that's what's best for me. Now you either believe that or you don't. God's not going to make you do it. You either believe that or you don't. This is the opposite of selfishness. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now here's something that we all know what this says. But I want you to think about what this says. This is going to be our last passage for this morning. But I want you to think about what these verses are saying. Look at verse number, look at the beginning of verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in readiness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let each esteem others better than himself. That means that Donnie is better than me. And even Bob was better than me. That means everyone in this audience is better than me. This means not only to look out for what's important for me, but to look out what's important for you. Do we understand this is a command? It is not a suggestion. But you know the only way you can fulfill this command? You gotta know me. How are you gonna know to help my interest if you don't know who I am? You know why, over the years that I've invested so much time to learn to get to know you, so I can know how to help you? Now, is it a risk to me to reveal some of yourself to other people? Is there a risk in that? Yes. People could hurt me, Keith. Yes, and they have. They could say bad things. Yes, and they have. But I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it because God says that's what I want you to do. You know what? When people come to me, and they're talking about other people, you know the first question I ask them? I ask them two questions. Number one, have you gone with that person? Usually the answer to that's no. Second question I ask, did you pray about it? Did you pray for that person? You know what I found out? I had a little old lady when I was very young in preaching. I mean, not young, but I was young in preaching. And you know what she told me? She said, "Keith, let me give you a piece of advice, because you're just starting out as a preacher, and he says, you're going to need this." I said, "Well, sister, what is it?" She said, "When you begin to get frustrated, when you begin to get flustered with somebody, pray about it. Pray to God. Ask for wisdom. Ask for patience. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to have a hard time talking about a person or doing bad to a person that you pray about. And you know what? That's worked pretty good. That's the debacle. I'm glad that sister told me that. But you know, you can never fulfill this passage if the only thing you know about people is when you see them here. Because you don't know what I mean. You don't know what's troubling me. If this is the depth of what you know about me. Why did God call us a family? Why does God want us to be down in with each other? You know why? Because all the world out there is against us. All the world out there is fighting to destroy. Satan's out there with every one of his adversaries to take everything godly away in our life. And he's trying to make our life miserable. And the people that understand that better than anybody else are people who are in this fight with me. Who better understand the difficulties of being a Christian than another Christian? Who better understands the ups and the downs, the lows and the highs? Who better understands that than another Christian? I hope at this point in our relationship that at any time, under any circumstance, you could pick up the phone and you could call either or, and you would know that if you needed us, we'd be there. And if you don't know that, then we have not done our job very well. But you want to know something? I need the person on the other end of that phone too. You know why? Because we're all in this together. We're a family. Just because I'm a preacher, that does not exempt. Do you have problems? Do you have difficulties come up? Do you have struggles? Do you think preachers don't have those things? Elders don't have those things? Do you think somehow we're immune to all that? You know why I told you about my father this morning? Because I know you'll pray about him. Well, I haven't even thought about it. I know you will. Well, I've made a miscalculation. I don't think I have. I'm not ashamed, and neither should you be, that we need one another. And I'll tell you something, brethren. If you haven't experienced the wet, something will happen to you anyhow. But you're going to understand the value of your brethren. You're going to have something that's going to rock your world. And you're going to understand what it means to have people who are there to help you and to comfort you and to strengthen you. You know what, if I went to the doctor and I got a bad prognosis, you know who I'd call? I'd call everyone of the brethren that I know who love me to pray for me. And you know what, I wouldn't want them just to pray for me to get better. I want them to pray that I heal a bit in the right way. That I not lose my Christianity in whatever's going to happen. That I'll be a good example. Because you know what? I need that. I know I need that. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. I'm not ashamed to tell you that if I was facing the dire thing, that I'd need people to prop me up and help me. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. But you know what? That's why God gave us each other. So we can help each other through those times. Please, brothers, don't wait for this to happen to learn how much you need each other. Build a relationship now. Because when you do that, when those times come, that's the first person that you're going to turn to. Is the person you know that loves you, that's concerned about you, and you know wants to help you. Now let me ask you a question in closing. Isn't that a better way? Isn't that a better way to live? What could be better than that? If there's something better, you're going to have to tell me. Because I don't know what it is. Who picked this song, the fountain to the song, Brother Bill selected? If you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to know we love you. God loves you. He wants you to obey the gospel, but he wants you to know what you're doing. He wants you to make sure you understand we need to obey the gospel. Because you're lost in sin. You're separated from God. You need to come home. You need to have what you need in sin. The Bible tells us how to do that. Through faith, through obedience, and through obeying the gospel, we can be redeemed. We can have our sins forgiven, and we can be into a relationship with God. Hearing the word, believing it, becoming of our sin, confessing his name, and being submitted to baptism, contact the blood of Christ. They can do all that. But what it cannot do, and what I would never promise you that it will do, is take away all your life problems, because it will not be good. But it will give you the mechanism and the means of dealing with whatever life throws at you, whatever the devil puts in your way, God will help you overcome. That's why he loves us, because he likes us to win. If we can help you in either way, we're going to be good for you, if you understand.